Well, good morning, church. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's word. We'll be in Genesis. We're finishing our Genesis sermon series. It seems as though we just started this sermon series, but now we are coming to an end and we are wrapping it up this morning. So, if you have your Bibles, let us remain there. Genesis chapter 11, we're finishing it off. From verses 10 all the way to 32, the very end of this chapter. Right. Before we start, let us pray. Let us ask God to teach us this morning. Let us pray. Lord, we love you. We praise you for your salvation that we have in you, that there is life in you afforded for us, accomplished for us by your Son. And as we preach your word, as we hear from you this morning, may you teach us, may you sanctify us, may you admonish us, correct us, align our hearts, align our wills, Lord, to your truth and your word. Father, we love you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. I remember the other day, my younger brother went to go watch a movie, and it was the more recent Planet of the Apes movie, part of that series. I remember at the end I asked him, like, hey, how was the movie? Was it good? And he said, yeah, it was okay. I was like, how was the end? He said, it ended okay, but it seems as though they ended it with the anticipation of another movie in the works. I know many of us are familiar with movies that have series to them, and often when they end, there's an anticipation of another one to come, such as the Avengers movie. I know many people will stay after the movie several minutes to let the credits pass just to see the next teaser. Or you can think about more popular movies that may have a series to them, such as the Harry Potter films or the Lord of the Rings. We know that there is a series, that there is more to come. Or for example, I remember, and right now my son is in a Ninja Turtle phase, and there's so many different Ninja Turtle movies with an end of another part to come, but the part never comes, right? They always start a new series with the same similar story and the same similar outcomes. But what we see in those films is that as one ending closes, as one chapter comes to an end, they often always open the door for another one. And as we're coming to the end of our sermon series in Genesis 1 through 11, we are closing or coming to the close of the primeval history of humanity. Primeval just meaning the earliest years of creation. And as that is coming to an end, we are being introduced, or we're having an announcement of another part of the story to come. And so, church, therefore, then, our theological focus, the main idea, the main thrust for our text this morning is this, that these two genealogies serve as a bridge between primeval history and the patriarchal history of the nation of Israel. 2 points for us this morning, the descendants of Shem and the descendants of Terah. All right, those are 2 points. The descendants of Shem and the descendants of Terah. So let's look at this first point, the descendants of Shem. And before we look at them, let us just quickly review where we have just come from. Recall that at the beginning of chapter 11, we discussed the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel highlights a few things for us to see. It highlights, firstly, God's last great judgment against primeval humanity. Because there in Babel, we see the continued arrogance of humanity. After God had just delivered the world through Noah, by means of his grace from the flood, after he destroyed everything else, humanity continues to grow, continues to multiply, continues to live, but they build and they create and they live not for God's glory, not to spread his image, not to fill the earth, but they choose to congregate and parade their vainglory and their foolish desire to become divine, as if they can force the hand of the gods by building a great city and a great tower as though they can reach up into the heavens. But what we see is that there is but one God, and this God comes down to see the tower, and he extends his judgment unto them. Now, no longer can humanity come together and congregate and work as one, but God causes confusion. God disperses humanity through the multitude of languages. And it is God's mercy then that we see in light of his judgment. He judges humanity. He divides them by way of language. But in his judgment, we see his mercy in that we will see that humanity then, by way of his judgment, spreads and fills the earth. And they depart from one another. And though they depart, they may not ascribe to him all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. But what we see is that the earth is being filled by the way of God. And this story then begins to build in anticipation to this idea of a coming together again, of multiple nations coming together as one. And we'll see the fulfillment of that all the way in the New Testament when God accomplishes that through the work of Christ, through the promised seed. But for us this morning, we're presented again with two genealogies. And the descendants of Shem, his line, his generations, should seem very familiar to what we saw in chapter 5. Remember the formula. It says that A, or the person, lived X amount of years, and then he fathered B. And then he lived Y years after he fathered B, and then he fathered more sons and daughters. The only thing that this genealogy does not include, in which chapter 5 does, is the addition of the words, and then he died. Right? So we don't have that addition here, but rather what we see, though, is the inclusion of the sons that come. Right? That there are sons that are coming. The genealogy progresses all the way from the line of Shem, which is the son of Noah, into Terah, which is the father of Abraham. And so this genealogy then, we also see provides no additional comments on any individual. Right? It doesn't highlight any figure. For example, recall in chapter 5, we saw how that genealogy, right, the generations of Adam highlighted Adam, right? About him being made in the likeness of God. It highlighted Enoch, who walked with God and then he was not, for God took him. It highlighted Lamech, who was Noah's father, who said at the birth of Noah, here is one who will bring us relief. And then it highlighted Noah, whom they would have given extended commentary about Noah, his life, and what God would do in and through his life. And as always, with genealogies, particularly with this one, there is difficulty. Right? There's always going to be some level of difficulty. It seems as though every chapter, every part, every section of Genesis 1 through 11, there is some sort of difficulty to work through the text. Mainly this one, a large portion, there's quite a bit, but a large portion of discussions revolve around just the accuracy of these ages of the people included in this genealogies, right? And this is still a problem that is still difficult for scholars to determine, right? If these ages are true, there might be an overlap of these years that some of these folks might have seen their great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren as they come to be. But if that is not the case, if these are not actually historical years, then are these estimations, are these symbolic, or are these historically accurate? And also, where did Moses get these genealogies from, and how was he able to recall accurately these things? Is it a similar document to the one found in Genesis 5, or is this something that God had revealed to him? And also, why do they still live for so long? Was there something about the pre-flood world or the bodies that they still had that was being passed onward that allowed them to? These are often questions that individuals have, and bright minds, and many of you may be very inquisitive, have already been having these questions as Pastor Lou read it to us this morning. But church, sadly to say, we will not have the time to discuss all of these things, and if you would like to, feel free to approach any of us pastors after church. But what we do see, though, is that there is some sense of a consensus among scholars that in light of such difficulties, Old Testament scholars continue to labor trying to explain it. But nonetheless, there can be seen that what we see here this morning in this generation of Shem is a definitive shift from the primeval ages and the ones that are post-flood. All right, so when it comes to the accuracy of the ages, what we do see is that the ages and the birth and the years that these men live do and are cut down to be as very close to that 120 amount that we saw earlier in the book. And so the ages of the birth of their the firstborn to their death become more relatable ages that you and I have come to see and come to experience and are in tandem with God's promise to cut the life of man to 120. But I think as we're reading this text and reading genealogies, hopefully, church, you're not afraid to work through genealogies or just use them as something to put you to sleep at night, but you'll see that there is something that God is doing in genealogies. Recall we said at the very beginning in chapter 5 that genealogies often and even sometimes serve to help fast forward us forward, to move us ahead, to skip us to see where the next story is going to be held. And here we see that Moses has somewhat of a concern in tracing the line of election from Shem all the way down to Abram. And this reveals to us a few things, right? I think there are a couple things that this text shows us, that it reveals to us. And firstly, it shows us that man was fruitful, right? That God had called Noah and his sons to be fruitful and to multiply. Now, even if they knew that this command was from God, humanity still did so. By common grace, or whether it be by special remembrance of God's revelation unto them, his command to Adam and by extension to Noah and his sons for humanity to be fruitful was happening. It was occurring. We see generation after generation, these individuals have children, they have sons and more daughters. But also we do see that God's promises come to pass. Right, in Genesis 6, verse 3, God said he will cut man's life to 120. And we see here that from Shem onward, right, the farther we get away from post-flood, the less amount of years they live. Right, so from 400 all the way down to 200. And so we see that the life of man is being cut. And when God makes that promises, he brings about that promise to pass. So again, we see that God is faithful to his promises, and what he says, he will do so accordingly. Though it does not happen instantaneously, kind of like Adam and Eve when they ate of the fruit in the garden, they didn't drop dead at that moment, but they truly did die. And so we see here that after the events of the flood, the ages of humanity begins to taper off towards that 120. And these ages should not surprise us at all too much, because they are also in the similar ballpark of some of the more famous patriarchs of the Old Testament. For example, Abraham lives to be 170, and Moses to 120, and even Joseph to 110. And so we see the tapering of these years, the fulfilling of God's promises. And church, though in this genealogy we don't get the inclusion of narratives or what these men did, what they accomplished. We may not know them by any means of what their life has done. Scripture does not speak about many of these men. We can only assume the likeness and the character of them through their names and their meanings. But what we do see is that they were real, and that they were important, and that they were significant men, significant enough to give weight to and validity to Christ, the true Son. As Luke records in his genealogy, we get the inclusion of men such as Reu and Peleg and Eber. We get these men that are here in this line, directly tying it to Shem, meaning that when Christ comes, Christ is not just some arbitrary person being plopped in there, but he is from this line. He is from these men. You can tie him all the way back to Shem, which is the son of Noah, which is from the line of Seth, which is the son of Adam. And it shows us that Christ has truly come, and that Christ truly is the fulfillment of all of these promises upon which God had made, chiefly the one in which he will send an offspring, a seed of the woman, to destroy the serpent. See, church, though this genealogy serves as a transition, fast-forwarding us along throughout all of these generations, throughout all of the development of the nations and Babel and all of them to come, what we do see implicit in this genealogy, in the grand scheme of redemption, is one tantamount truth. And that truth is this, is that God will accomplish his plan of salvation. That's the truth here. That's the overwhelming declaration, is that God is accomplishing his plan of salvation. You see, Adam and Eve sinned, and they set the trajectory of humanity against war. War against the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Sin entered the world, and his curse brought forth broken relationships against humanity and one another, against humanity and themselves, against humanity and creation, and against humanity and God. And as you read Genesis 1 through 11, it seems as though over and over again, the serpent and their offspring keep having victory. Cain kills Abel. The murderous line of Enoch and his son Lamech prosper, and they build grand cities and make technological advancements. We see men marrying off daughters to angels in their poor attempt to reclaim divinity, and then having children that are mighty men, great warriors, conquering nations and towns and cities. And even after God started anew with Noah, we see that he sins. We see that he sins. And the nations that come forth from his sons, they build cities, they raise a tower, not for God's glory, but for theirs. Yet in light of all of this, church, over and over again, as we see the occurrence of the victory for the serpent and their offsprings, there is always a thread of hope, always a glimmer of salvation, always the mercy of God being made clear in his word. For it seems as though the world in Genesis 1 through 11 is surrounded by sons of disobedience, children of wrath, and the serpent is having victory left and right. But God, through the power of his word, raises a people for himself generation after generation. There are children who love God. There are children who honor God, who worship God, and God is doing something in them and through them. For generations to generations, he's bringing about his promises as the elect children come to bear sons. And there may be some who wonder, why is it always sons? Why is it never daughters? Is it merely just because it's in a patriarchal society, a patriarchal culture, where we just disregard women, disregard daughters? Why only sons? And there's much that we can say, and there's much that we can comment on, even in light of the culture of the time. But I think there's always a mentioning of sons is because we are waiting for the son. We're waiting for the son. And here comes generation after generation, though the serpent is having victory, son after son after son, they just keep coming. And the serpent is awaiting for the son who will come and crush his head. But he is not like God. He does not know when that time will come, who that son will be. And so sons continue to come. And God continues to bring forth his promise. See, church, if this is our God, an unmovable rock, an unshakable foundation, an impenetrable shield, a God who fulfills all of his promises from the first to the last, to the least, to the greatest, then church, in your life, there is truly no challenge, truly no suffering, truly no momentary trial that should ever rob you of joy, of hope, and peace in this life. If this is our God. If this is our God. If the murdering of Abel does not thwart God's plan, if the flooding of the world and Noah's sin does not deter God from his plan of redemption, then church, there's no challenge in this life. Far beyond what you and I can bear. And I'm convinced that it is this view of God that led the Apostle Paul himself to declare, and many of us are familiar in Romans 8, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that Paul continues to write, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things. For Noah, the whole generation, the whole earth disregarded God to the point to where the Lord destroyed it all. But yet he stood strong. He may not have seen where the promises were coming. He may not know whom the promised son was, but he trusted and rested in God and his word and his promise. And God worked all things out for his good. And as Paul writes then in Romans 8:39, that nothing then, if this is true of God, and if he will bring about his work, he will accomplish all things according to his purposes, nothing then will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, church, even as I'm saying these things, I want to be sensitive too. Am I disregarding true sorrows and trials in our life? No. Am I disregarding the true anguish that we feel in moments of suffering? Not at all. And am I disregarding the true frustrations that we feel when we are stretched thin in this life? No, I am not. But all of these experiences, all of these emotions, and all of these moments are real. And in those moments, we should properly mourn, we should properly weep, and not pretend as though nothing had occurred. But on the contrary, if this is our God, that as we weep, as we pick up the pieces, we can fix our eyes upward, knowing that God sits on the throne, and knowing that he will accomplish his plan. He's not just some higher power that is far off in the sky, some genie in a bottle that we're trying to rub and get a few good wishes here and there. But like with each saint of old, he is extremely near. He is convincingly close, and he is a tenderly loving God and a good father at that. Contrary to a stoic force in the cloud, he can truly sympathize with us in your sufferings, in your seasons, in your trials of life. How? What is because of the Son. As the author of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, church, in this generation, as we read, as nations were disregarding God, as humanity was raising cities and temples for their glory and for their purposes, God was faithful from generation to generation, from son to son, to upholding his promise. And he was faithful all the way until he sent his son Christ, and he's faithful all the way for you and I even today. The second half, we get from Shem to Terah. And now, this is significant because Terah plays a significant role in the story, for he fathers a son who plays a key role in the narrative of God's redemption. And so the second point, the descendants of Terah. At the very beginning of verse 27, we see God's word says, now these are the generations of Terah. Now, you should catch that, and that should cause your ear to perk up as you hear it, because that's a transitional phrase, right? We've already read that earlier in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem, right? That's the same language that these are the generations of Adam. That's the same language that these are the generations of creation that we see in Genesis in the very early chapters we studied. And so now this kind of moves our mind, this moves our thinking, this transitions us to see, okay, now the focus then of Shem was bringing us to Terah, and we're going to focus on him and his descendants. But unlike the previous genealogies, we don't get 10 generations that follow, but rather we just get his family down to just one of his grandsons. And so the introduction of Terah then moves us to see that this genealogy then does a few things for us. This genealogy and the description of his family helps us to look back towards primeval history, because it connects Terah with Shem, right? That this is one line here. So it helps connect us to primeval history, but also it shows us and presents to us an announcement of something to come, right? And being connected to primeval history, it helps us to see that these stories are interconnected, but yet being interconnected, we are also presented with the same, not just family, but also the same issues, the same plight, the same dilemmas. But in light of that also, the same promises. It's like a movie in the opening scene. Right? Often every movie, in the first 10 to 15 minutes, we are introduced to the main character, the protagonist. We're introduced to the dilemma of the movie, the conflict, and the anticipated journey ahead. And here in Terah's introduction of his generation, of his family, we see that very thing. We see the key players and the key issues at hand as Moses sets the stage for us to see. You see, this introduction shows us the key players who will be focused on throughout the next section to come, namely being Abram and his wife Sarai, his brother Nahor and Milcah. We see Lot, the nephew of Abram, right, being the son of his brother Haran. And then this also narrative sets the stage to show us that Sarai was barren. She did not bear children. She was unable to conceive. And also in mentioning that Lot's father had passed, we then get to see why Lot is with Abram and with him and under his headship, under him as almost a son to him. And they also see then his current context. This story moves us to see and understand, okay, where he is in light of the land of Canaan. And that will play a key role in the promises to come. And so yes, in just these short amount of verses here, we see all of these things and the stage is being set. The stage is being set for Abram to be introduced and for us to see what God would do in and through his life. Now you can imagine being Moses or the people of Israel as you're preparing to enter the promised land. We see that these central points give them context for them to even understand who they are as God's people. This helps the people of Israel see God's promise to send a seed, and that promise is coming and it will be revealed particularly to Abram and his family. And it'll be to Abram that God's promise will be greater clarified. It'll be through Abram that God would establish a covenant with him, and his redemptive purposes will further take shape in him and his family. And in doing so, in writing all of these things, in allowing the people of Israel to see how they are connected to all of the plights, all of the problems, but all of the promises, helps Israel to see their purpose in their life, their calling as a nation, by extension of the promises made to their forefather Abram, that they would see that God is doing something, that God is of the business of redemption, and they play a key role as a nation of priests, as priest-kings, in bringing this promise about. And knowing such things then would have prepared them to see the high calling of God and how they are to be a nation unto which God will bring forth his promise to redeem humanity. I can imagine it's like, you know, college, you go and you go through, you know, usually as a freshman, you bring the freshmen, bring them through tutorial, show them around the campus, let them see where all the classes are going to be. I can remember back at Tocoa, we were in the middle of the mountains in the summer. It was 100 degrees. You're just walking around sweating everywhere, a deer in headlights as a freshman, just getting to know these things. But now after doing so, after going through that, you have an idea of what's coming, what to anticipate, how to know how to flourish in what you're about to do and embark, which is your college education. And here we see that this is being Moses setting the stage for the people of Israel to see, okay, this is who we are, and this is where we've come from. This is the line of descent that we are coming from, and this is our grandfather who God did a work in and through his life. And so this gives us clarity on who we are and how God is going to use us for his purposes. And in light of this section, church, I think there is an overwhelming truth that was almost as clear as what we saw earlier, implicit to this text. And it is this, is that God makes promises and God fulfills his promises. We have seen how God does that within this sermon series throughout Genesis 1 through 11. That God is a God who makes promises, and God is a God who upholds His word, and His promises come to pass, they take shape, and they come to fruition. The promise to Adam and Eve that you eat of this tree, you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die, that was not just merely a suggestion from God, but that promise truly came to pass. But in light of that, we also see God's many other promises, many other words in which He says He will do, and they do come to pass as well. And in light of that, we see chiefly the promise that God would make in Genesis 3 to send a promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent, though his heel would be struck, that promise begins to make its way and take shape in the narrative to come. But church, before us today, is not a promise of a seed to come. Rather, the seed has come in the person of Jesus Christ. But what is before us today is another promise, a promise of redemption, a promise of cleansing, a promise of new birth, a promise of new life, a promise of a new heart, a promise of God's presence by way of His Spirit indwelling His believer, and a promise of adoption for wayward children, a promise of peace, a promise of hope, a promise of joy, and a promise of purpose in our lives. A promise of forgiveness for all of our sins and all of our wrongdoings, and a promise of righteousness. God has accomplished His promise to bring about the seed. And before us lies these great promises upon which God is giving and saying, these are yours by way of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so how does one obtain access to the blessings of all of these promises? Well, one obtains access to these blessings and promises by upholding another promise as well. As we see in Romans 10, 9 through 10, when Paul writes, and if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. How do you obtain the blessings of these promises? Well, God has promised this as well. It is by grace, through faith. You believe in your heart whom Jesus is, rest in Him, confess of your sins, come before Him, and you will be saved. You will be saved. See, church, over and over again, we've seen it in Genesis 1 through 11. And I hope that as we work through this sermon series, you've come to a greater confidence. You've come to a greater conviction. You've come to a greater belief in whom God is. And the fact that God is doing a work in and through our lives. And all the things God says He will do, He will accomplish them. May that cause us not to waver. May that cause us not to stumble in life. Though life has many stumbling and wavering challenges, we rest our hope in something that is immovable. It's something that is not thrown aside, deterred by the waywardness and the challenges of life. We rest in a God who is consistent, a God immovable, and a God unshakable. As we've seen here, generations to generation, each generation God sustains, God brings forth to accomplish His plans. So as we're turning the corner to end here, a couple applications for us. To many of our young ones in this room, if you have the opportunity to work through our family worship guide, there's a catechism question that asks, who is God? And the answer that we've supplied by way of many other faithful believers is not ours. We've just supplied it. It says, He is the maker and supreme ruler of all things and the greatest and best of beings. That is God. See, church, you can trust in God. You can find all comfort in Him. See, young children, as real as your parents' comfort is to you, when you're in moments of fear, when you're in moments of dread or worry or uncertainty, oftentimes your mind runs to think of mom and dad to help, to comfort, to shield, to provide counsel in your life. So too then, the God who made you comforts you as well. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. See, many times parents, we make promises to our kids, but I've come to learn I break many of those promises to my son. It says, okay, in a few minutes, I will let you watch this. In a few minutes, I will go, we'll go to the store and buy you a new toy. And many times I fail to uphold my words. And many of us who may be sitting here may have had broken promises by our parents, maybe even by peers and loved ones, but we have a God who does not break His promises. We have a God whom, if He has set His mind to accomplish a task and a purpose, He does so. And so believe that He has sent His Son, and in sending His Son, He has redeemed all things through Jesus Christ. He redeemed all things through Jesus Christ. So young ones, if you want to wrestle with this, you have your parents with you. May you go to them, ask them, and they will come and they will encourage you in these things. And to the church, at our Christmas Eve gathering, we read from the Apostles' Creed. And the very first line of the Apostles' Creed says this. It says, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. You see, the Apostles' Creed was used as a confessional, oftentimes maybe before someone would be baptized. They would say, I'm coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and I believe these fundamental things. Right? These are the fundamental things of the Christian faith. And before you even get to Christ, the Christian worldview begins with this fundamental truth, that there is a God, and that He is Father, and that He is the Maker of all things. He's abounding in power. You see, church, we may claim rights over our house, over our cars, and if you have a plot of land I don't know about, you claim rights over that, over your children, your jobs, your skills, your mental capacities. We may say these are our things, but the reality is this, is that everything belongs to God, for He is the good Creator. And the Christian worldview says, before anything else, there is a God. He is a good and true Father. He has made all things. And we start with that claim first. And if that is true, that He is the Maker of all things, of heaven and earth, and all things are His, and that we belong to Him, then that means for us as believers, as His children, that we are then stewards of what God has given us. Church, we're stewards. We're stewards. We're not just entrepreneurs trying to pave a way forward for Grace Covenant Church as if we're building some kind of brand, some kind of business. But no, we're stewards of this gospel. We're stewards of this call. We're stewards of this hope. Thus then, let us faithfully steward our call to proclaim this gospel and to make disciples of all nations. If we see this truth, if we come to rest in this reality that God is Father, He is the Maker of all things, and He's made that clear in Genesis 1 to 11, that we all are bound to Him, then let us faithfully steward everything in our lives, church. Let us then build bridges for gospel relationships. Let us not see broken relationships as a moment to throw up our hands and give up, but let us see challenges and broken relationships as opportunities for God to work in your life. Let us engage in relationships knowing that there is hope, true hope, in all of these things, in your marriage, in your relationship with your kids, in your relationship with your loved ones, with lost ones, knowing that God has called you to steward those things for His glory. Church, let us steward our gifts for the benefit of the church, holistically. The church grows. The church prospers. The church begins to mature when all of us exercise the gifts upon which God has given to us. We may wonder why certain things about us may not be this way or look that way, but the only one whom we have to blame is ourselves. For we are responsible, all of us, for what God has called us to. Yes, the ministers, the elders, the pastors play a key role, but all of us are called to these things. And if we're seeing lacking in these things, it's not just merely because of them, but maybe we must look and see, am I stewarding the gifts that God has given me? And church, as we do all of that, we hold one another accountable to this very profession of faith that we have. If we're called to steward the gospel, then we say, okay, your life, my life, our lives are a proclamation of that gospel. When we say we are Grace Covenant Church, members of Christ, one in his body, we're saying we believe in Jesus. We're saying no to this world and yes to him. And so that means then we are inviting each other to hold one another accountable to that profession of faith. When we work through our membership class, we say we don't merely join a church, you submit to a church. We submit to each other to say, if I'm not living my life for the Lord, you are obligated to tell me, and I'm obligated to tell you. Because by saying you're in Christ, you're saying I believe in him, I'm living my life to steward it for this purpose. And thus then we need each other to do that. Why? Because I have blind sides. You have blind spots in your life as well. Sins that you may covet, that you love, and we need each other to encourage one another with a gentle and loving hand to say, okay, we're in Christ. Let us move towards Christ and not this world. Let us move towards Christ and not our sins and not our appetites for this world. Oh, church, there is much for us to see and much for us to glean in as we study God's word. My prayer is that Genesis 1 through 11 has been a benefit for your heart and for your soul, and that going through it, it has shaped your mind and your thinking about God and his word and his truth. And I pray that we'll continue to refer back to these parts of scripture to sanctify you, to encourage you, and to build you up in the ways of the Lord. Let us pray. God, we love you and we thank you for the truth that is found in your scripture, in your word. We're humbled that we have set the path to study just these first 11 chapters, and you have blessed us so greatly from our short time, these short couple months here. Father, we ask that we'll continue to rest in you as your church, as your people, to rest in the promises you have laid before us. Father, we love you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.